Well, as I said, this morning we are taking a break from our year-long series, our year-long study of the book of Romans. And instead, this morning, because it's Go Weekend, we're looking in Acts chapter 8. So if you have your Bible, want to turn to Acts chapter 8, or if you want to go there on your phone, we'll also have the verses on the screen. But in Acts chapter 8, what we have is this account of one of the most famous, one of the most powerful evangelistic stories in all of our gospel, in all of our scripture. It is one of the stories that we often look at and consider when we think about the charge that Jesus has given to every single one of us to go and make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to teach them what we've been taught, to instruct them in the commands of God. And what we read in Acts chapter 8 is not just the story of someone who had a great plan and went about, you know, his process and this great strategy that he put together, and this man who goes forth and calls people to the Lord. Instead, what we find in Acts chapter 8 is the account of a man who was simply listening for the Lord's call on his life, a man who was looking for the opportunities that God was placing right in front of him. The truth is that every single one of us, we need to have this mindset. We need to have this posture before the Lord, recognizing that it's not that God is calling us to go and change the world and he's behind us all the way. But instead, what we see in Acts 8, what we see in all of Scripture, is this incredible truth that God is at work, that God is forging the path, that God is making the way, and that we are simply called to follow in his guidance. We are called to follow in his leading, that it's not just us going and calling people to the Lord. Instead, it's us being still and listening for the Lord's call on our life, to be faithful to the opportunities he's given to us. And this is true not just in how we share the gospel. This is true in really many of life's decisions. I remember when my wife and I were early married, I discovered that there are key questions that hit you in every single season of your relationship, or really just in every season of life, right? Maybe a few days ago, there was a key question that came up over and over again. It was like, how about them Texas Rangers, right? Because of, you know, certain life circumstances that occurred. People were like, hey, what do you think about that? Like, oh, how about them Stros? But there was, you know, this question that was on a lot of lips, or even coming out of yesterday, is how about them Mags, right? Again, it's not always a great question that we want to answer, but it's a question that occurs. And my wife and I felt this in our relationship. When we were newly married, and this is true for a lot of people when they're newly married, we would get this question over and over again. We'd be like a week into marriage, and people were always like, hey, so when are you going to have kids, right? When are them kids coming? I'm like, Dad, be quiet, right? Like, calm down. But we would get that question. And it was true in every season of our relationship. When we were engaged, I remember getting the question over and over and over again of, are you excited? Are you excited? Are you excited to get married? Be like, not anymore. I'm just excited for this question to stop kind of hitting me every single time I talk to someone. Even when we were dating, I remember the question that we would hear time and time again as a dating couple was, hey, so how'd you guys meet? And this question was really difficult for myself and my wife to answer, this how did you meet question, because for us, the way that we were actually brought together, the way our relationship started, we actually met each other four separate times. And so it was really hard to explain that to people that, hey, well, technically, the first time we met was at fish camp, right, where all true love begins. And we met there, but I actually have no memory of that meeting. And so we met again at a barbecue on campus. When we met there, I remembered Susan, my wife Susan. I remembered her name. She didn't remember mine. It was kind of weird, but okay. And then we met again at a concert that we were both at, and neither of us kind of remembered the other person's name. And then eventually, the fourth time, we met on a boat. We were just stuck on a boat in the middle of Lake Bryan. And we were like, okay, I guess, hey, like, what's going on? Like, what are we doing here? And it all culminated in a moment after that boat trip that we eventually stood next to each other at an Aggie football game, the place where all true love is cemented. And it was only from that point on that I got her number and we started dating. Like, there was this process, and I look back on it, and it's so amazing to me because when I looked at it, even right out of that season, I realized, wow, it was almost as if the Lord was trying to put us together, where God was trying to speak to me and show me, like, hey, look at her, right? Like, that's, God was over and over and over again. God was like, hey, Jacob, look. You're on a boat. There's nowhere else to look. Jacob, look. And eventually, love blossomed and we became a couple. And for all of us, the reality is that God sometimes put things in front of us. He puts things in front of us that are really, really obvious. Sometimes we need prompts over and over and over again, whether it's in a relationship or maybe it's with a career path or maybe it's with something in our life responsibilities. But sometimes it's a little more subtle, and sometimes we need prompts, we need repeated reminders of, hey, the Lord has a plan, the Lord has a purpose for my life, and I should be sensitive to what he's saying. I should be sensitive for how he's leading. So the question that we're going to be asking this morning, the question that I think is really pertinent to the life of Philip in Acts chapter 8, is, are we listening and looking for the Lord's direction in our life? Because Philip is an example of someone who was submitted to the Lord's will. He was someone who was listening and sensitive to how the Lord was leading. And because of that, God used him in powerful ways. The ministry of Philip really kicks off at the beginning of Acts chapter 8. If you'll look with me in verse 4. We see that Philip goes to Samaria. Okay, so Luke, the author of Acts, is recounting the early times of the church. He says that Christians were under persecution. This is shortly after Stephen was stoned to death because of his faith in Christ. Right, the first Christian martyr was put to death, and we're told that then the Jewish church was seeking to eradicate this, what they considered heretical teaching about the way, these followers of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And so we're told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 that these are Christians who had been forced to scatter, they went around proclaiming the good news of the word, right? So they were forced out of their hometowns, but they decided, hey, while I'm going, I'm going to be proclaiming this good news of Jesus Christ. And so verse 5, Philip, he went down to the main city of Samaria, and he began proclaiming the Christ to them. All right, so we need to recognize first and foremost that Philip here, he's not Philip the apostle, right? So there was a Philip that was in the 12 disciples that walked with Jesus for his few years of ministry here on earth. This is not that Philip. I love Philip the apostle in large part because we don't have a lot recorded about him. He shows up like 3 or 4 times in the Gospels. He has 1 speaking role total, but he has some of my favorite interactions with Jesus during his ministry. One of the times Philip pops up is Jesus is about to feed the 5,000. And so he has 5,000 men and then a bunch more women and children that are gathered to hear Jesus speak. Jesus looks out at the crowd. It's getting late. And he asks his disciples, he's like, hey, what are we doing? Like, all these people are here. It's getting late. Like, they're probably hungry. And so Jesus turns to Philip in particular. We don't know why, but he turned to Philip the apostle and he's like, Philip, how are we going to feed all these people? And Philip's just like, and Jesus is like, don't worry, I got it, right? And so that's one of really Philip, the only time Philip the apostle speaks is he asks Jesus at one point, he says, hey, when are we going to see God? And Jesus is like, dude, come on, right? That's Philip the apostle. So this is not Philip the apostle. This is Philip, who was one of the first deacons. He was appointed a deacon over the church in Jerusalem alongside of Stephen. And so Philip, the deacon, is the one who then went down out of Jerusalem, and he went down to the main city of Samaria. All right, so he's leaving persecution. He goes to Samaria. This is really significant because if we read earlier in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, I want you to go, therefore, to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's where I want you to take this news of what I have done, of what I have accomplished. All right, so Philip, this is really significant because he is essentially, he's following that command. He says, okay, I'm going to go to Samaria, and I'm going to start to proclaim the good news about the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. And so while he's there, in verse 6, The crowds were paying attention with one mind to what Philip said, as they heard and saw the miraculous signs that he was performing. So Philip obeys the leading of the Lord. He goes to Samaria. God is working through him, accomplishing these great miraculous signs, these healings, casting out of demons. And so people are listening to, right? These miraculous works are validating and verifying the message that Philip is proclaiming. For unclean spirits, crying with loud shrieks, were coming out of many who were possessed. And many paralyzed and lame people were healed. And so there was great joy in that city. So Philip follows the command of God. He goes to Samaria, and there's incredible ministry taking place, right? There's miracles and healings and exorcisms, and he's proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, and the city is filled with joy. People are listening with one mind to this good news, this gospel of Jesus Christ. As I said, this is so significant because this is a fulfillment of Jesus' charge in Acts chapter 1. It's also an incredible departure from the disciples, the apostles' original view of Samaritans. Remember, the book of Acts is written by Luke, and so it is a really kind of natural sequel to the gospel of Luke. And in Luke's gospel, we see so many moments where the disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ, have very negative viewpoints. They are very anti-Samaritan because of the background, because of some history that we're not going to get into. But the general Jewish people, they hated the Samaritans because they saw them as basically heretics, people who had abandoned the true God. And so when we read about what happened with Jesus and his disciples with Samaritans in Luke, we see in Luke chapter 9, one of my favorite moments in all of Luke, that when the day drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set out resolutely to go to Jerusalem. And on the way, he sent messengers on ahead of him. And as they went along, they entered a Samaritan village to make things ready in advance for Jesus, right? So he knows, like, hey, we're gonna have to bunk down. We'll need a place to stay. So go out, secure that for us. But the villagers of that Samaritan village, they refused to welcome him because he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans hated Jews. They worshiped in different places. That was a big part of it. And so they knew, oh, wow, Jesus and these other people, they're going to Jerusalem to worship. You've got no place here. No room in this inn. Jesus is like, again? All right, but when they are refused, this is what's so amazing. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to call fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I love this moment. We don't talk about it a lot in Sunday school with our kindergartners. But literally, what is happening? They see that the Samaritans have rejected Jesus. A lot of people have rejected Jesus at this point in his ministry. But they see the Samaritans essentially rejecting Jesus. And so James and John, right, these brothers, these sons of thunder, they say, hey, Jesus, hey, you want us to make them hurt? You know, like, what you want us to do about this? We can get some fire down here, right? Consume them. And I love this response from Jesus. We don't have it in great detail. Instead, when we read verse 55, we see that Jesus turned and rebuked them. We don't know what he said. I can't imagine it wasn't hilarious. Guys, come on. And they keep going. That was their view, right? That was their attitude towards the people of Samaria. That was the view of Jesus' followers. These men and these women who had been walking with him for years, when they saw Samaritans, they thought, hey, you know, maybe we should just burn them up, right? But Jesus told the disciples specifically, as he's ascending to heaven in Acts chapter 1, he says, I want you to go to Jerusalem. I want you to go to greater Judea. I want you to go to Samaria. And then I want you to go to the ends of the earth, to the last of people. And so Philip is being obedient. Philip, the deacon, is being obedient to this call. He's in Samaria. Things are going great. And yet, when we go to Acts chapter 8, verse 26, we see that the Lord has more plans. The Lord is not just accomplishing amazing things in Samaria, but in the midst of that amazing, exciting time, in verse 26, the angel of the Lord says to Philip, get up and go south on the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. And now this is a desert road. This is, you know, anything in parentheses in Scripture is generally an authorial note. And so Luke is saying, hey, when he's going to this road, when he's being called to this road, man, it's in the middle of nowhere. This is an old desert road. So God is, Philip is in this amazing, explosive ministry context. Things are going great. People are being added. Like, people are putting their faith in Christ. And God, in the middle of that, says, hey, I want you to go out to, you know, just outside Snook. He's like, what? But Philip, again, being obedient, he got up and he went. Verse 27. He got up and he went. And there on this road, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasury. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. All right, so Philip goes to this place out in the middle of basically nowhere, this old desert road, and he meets this very interesting figure, this Ethiopian eunuch. And it's really significant. Luke is being very intentional to point out that he is a court official of Candace. Literally, this is the term was Kandake, and she's the queen of the Ethiopians. This is significant because in Ethiopia at this time, the king was considered the son of God. And because of that, because he was the son of God, he actually couldn't be bothered with all the, like, managing a kingdom stuff. He just sort of sat and lived in leisure for all of his life. And so the queen was actually the one who did stuff. She was the one that was actually presiding over the nation. And so this Ethiopian eunuch serves her. He's some sort of high official part or role, right? Like perhaps treasurer overseeing the money of this nation. And we're told that not only is it interesting because of his high position, but it's interesting because he is coming away from, he's leaving Jerusalem where he had been worshiping. So we don't know what led this eunuch to this point where he was going to Jerusalem. He was going to learn about the God of the Israelites. But something led him to that point. And he was there to learn and to listen, to worship, right? Which is really significant because, one, he's not Jewish, he's not an Israelite. Also, in Old Testament law, eunuchs were not a high class of citizen. They were considered pretty lowly, even if it was forced upon them. And yet, despite those barriers, he went to Jerusalem, he was worshiping, he was learning about God, the God of the Israelites, and now he was returning home, sitting in his chariot, reading the prophet Isaiah. All right, so Philip sees this guy riding in his chariot, he's leaving, you know, Philip doesn't have all that context, but we do. He sees this guy in his chariot, and he's reading from Isaiah, probably from a scroll that he had picked up while he was in Jerusalem, which would have cost a pretty penny. But as he's going back home, the Spirit then says to Philip in verse 29, go over and join this chariot. All right, so Philip, remember, he responds to Jesus' call to go to Samaria to bring the gospel forth. He then responds to the Spirit's call to go to this desert road. And now he's responding to the Spirit's call to go and join this chariot. We have yet to see Philip create this grand strategic plan of ministry. Every step of the way thus far, Philip is simply responding to the clear leading of the Lord in his life. So when the Spirit says to him, go and join this chariot, we see in verse 30 that Philip ran. He ran up to it, and he heard the man reading the prophet Isaiah. And he asked him, do you understand what you're reading? So Philip gets this call, and this would have been very uncomfortable. Right? This is a strange thing. Like, we don't even like to interact all the time with, like, a person at a checkout who's, like, there to help us, let alone, like, running up to a stranger and just being like, hey, what's up, right? Like, that feels strange. And yet Philip, he doesn't waste any time. He doesn't, like, just sort of, oh, I'm not supposed to go to that chariot. All right, let me kind of go, oh, it's already too far. Sorry. You know, like, there's not this part of him that wants to maybe run out the clock and allow this opportunity to pass. If he knows that the Lord's leading him to that chariot to talk to that man, he says, okay, I'm going to get up. I'm going to run to it. And he goes up and he initiates this conversation, or really he's just responding to what's happening. Because you see, in those days, it is most common, what is most likely is that this Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading the scripture. He's reading Isaiah out loud. That was common practice at that time, in part because I don't know if you knew this, but ancient Greek is written in basically all caps with no spaces or punctuation. It's a nightmare. I took 5 semesters of it in seminary, and I'll tell you, it's not fun. It's good, but it's hard. And this is what the people in ancient Israel, you know, these ancient people, they recognize that. And so when they're reading these old texts, they most likely are, they're most often reading them out loud because it helps them sort of process what otherwise could be maybe confusing. And so it's natural for Philip to go up to him and essentially ask, like, hey, what are you reading? Like, do you understand, like, what's going on right there? And so then the man, the eunuch, he replies to him in verse 31, and he says, how in the world can I, unless someone guides me? And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Again, Philip is responding to the leading of the Lord, and now he's simply responding to an invitation from the Ethiopian eunuch. The man says, gosh, I wish someone would explain it to me. You want to come up? Yeah, how about you? You want to come up here? Talk to me about this? Philip is like, okay. And so he gets up, and we're told, we're given the context that the passage of scripture that the man was reading was this. This is from Isaiah 53. That he was led like a sheep to slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And in humiliation, justice was taken from him. Who can describe his posterity? For his life was taken away from the earth. And so then the eunuch says to Philip, please tell me, who is the prophet saying this about? Himself or someone else? All right, so the eunuch invites Philip up into the chariot, lays out the passage he's been reading. And then he's the one that brings the question. Hey, what is going on here? Can you explain to me who is being discussed in this passage? So Philip, responding to the question that he was presented with, then started speaking. And he, beginning with this scripture, he proclaimed the good news about Jesus to the Ethiopian. Literally, the term here, this proclaiming of the good news, if we read it in the Greek, it is literally, he's gospeling him. He gospels this guy. Starting with Isaiah. Again, it's not that Philip goes in, he's got this Bible tract, he's like, hey, you know what? John 3:16 hasn't been written yet, but let me recite that to you a few times before, you know, in addition to all this Isaiah stuff. No, Philip says, hey, this is where you're at. I'm going to meet you where you are. You're asking about Isaiah 53, so I'm going to start with Isaiah 53, and I'm going to show you how this is pointing to Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. That's wonderful. Right? Philip is not trying to fit the Ethiopian into his box or strategy. Philip is simply saying, hey, how do I fit into what God is already doing in your life, where God has already led you in his wisdom, in his power and direction? And so as Philip explains this to him, we are then led to understand that the Ethiopian is all in. That as Philip explains how Isaiah is pointing to Jesus, we know that at some point the Ethiopian says, okay, this is it. I'm on board. Like, you got me. Because as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, there's water. What is to stop me from being baptized? Again, I keep pointing this out. But this is not Philip's plan. This is not Philip's thing. He doesn't say, like, hey, by the way, let's go back to Jerusalem. I know this really cool little river we can baptize you in. Instead, it's not his plan. It's not his strategy. It's simply the eunuch says, oh, look, there's some water. How about I get baptized? And so Philip says, okay. And so they ordered the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. So Philip is now baptizing this Ethiopian. This is so significant. Because remember, Acts 1, Jesus said, I want you to go to Jerusalem, I want you to go to Judea, I want you to go to Samaria, and I want you to go to the ends of the earth. And wouldn't you know, in this context, in this time period, Ethiopia was commonly referred to by the Greek audience, it was referred to as the end of the world. In fact, in Homer's Iliad, you know, another ancient text that we have, he refers to Ethiopians as the last of men. The eschatoi andron, the last of men. because they saw Ethiopia as essentially the edge of the world. And so Philip, as he left Jerusalem, traveled through Judea, went to Samaria, is now given the opportunity by the Lord to baptize one of the last of men. It's this outward demonstration of the inward reality that this Ethiopian believed in the name of Jesus Christ. That he trusted that Jesus was the one who was foretold. Jesus was the one who would suffer and die for the sins, for the redemption of his people. So Philip, being faithful to the call right in front of him, baptizes the Ethiopian. And then I love the way this wraps up. In verse 39, we see that when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch did not see him anymore, but went on his way rejoicing. So immediately, again, while we might think, man, it would have been cool for Philip to stay in Samaria, right? Awesome things were happening. We'd also probably think, gosh, it'd be so cool for Philip to then follow up and ask the Ethiopian, like, hey, do you want me to disciple you? And let's go through life together. And you can teach me Ethiopian stuff. And I'll teach you Jesus stuff. And wow, that's not it. The Spirit of the Lord just grabs Philip. Whew, he's gone. And the eunuch takes it in stride. That's what I also love. The Ethiopian's like, whoa, well, let's go. And he's rejoicing, not freaked out. But Philip, however, verse 40, he found himself in Azotus. And as he passed through the area, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And in fact, we see Philip one more time in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20 or 21. In Acts chapter 21, it's 20 years later, and Philip is still in Caesarea. He's a family man. He's got four daughters. So we know that Philip was led to this new place. He was led to Caesarea, and then he stayed there, and he continued the work of ministry that God had given him. So it's not even that Philip was designated by the Lord to just go here, then there, then there, then there. It wasn't necessarily God's plan for him. But there was a season of his life where the Lord said, hey, I'm going to throw you into some wild places, some amazing contexts. And Philip was faithful to obey. He was faithful to listen. He was faithful to look for the Lord's direction in his life. So that is our question. How are we listening? How are we being led? Are we looking for God's direction in our life? We have to remember, first and foremost, that for Philip, his work of ministry didn't start with the angel of the Lord presenting him with this call to go. The ministry of Philip the deacon's life, where it began, the ministry that inaugurated, right, his work for the Lord, it was in his home church in Jerusalem. And because he was faithful in that place, because he served and sacrificed and gave of his time and his talent for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the gospel, from there, the Lord took him to other more exotic locations. So I think one question that we have to ask ourselves is, how are we listening to the Lord right here, right now? God might not necessarily be leading us to go to some wild, exotic place. It could be that the Lord is leading us in this time to just be faithful with the revealed things where we are. So how are we incorporated into the life and work of God's local church? For those of us that are a part of Southwood, that this is our church home, how are you a part, how are you working and serving within this church? Are you a part of community? Are you serving or leading in some way? Because all of us, we can be listening, we can be looking for opportunities to be a part of God's work and God's mission, even here in Bryan College Station, in our church or in our workplace, in our classroom, in our family. We have opportunities to be a part of God's mission of bringing all people to himself. That's where Philip, the deacon's role, actually started. Now, that said, eventually, Philip reached a point in his life, in his ministry, where the Lord says, I'm going to take you to some really uncomfortable places. I'm going to send you to Samaria. That's uncomfortable. I'm going to send you to this desert road and talk to this stranger in a chariot. That's really uncomfortable. And so for us, we do need to recognize, hey, the Lord could be leading us into uncomfortable places. And that could be an exotic place on the other side of the world, or there's other places that are really uncomfortable for us right here. But just like Philip, he was willing to go. He was faithful to submit to the leading of the Lord. We need to be asking ourselves, okay, is there maybe an area, even just here locally, is there an area of my life, in my vocation or in my family, amongst my friends, that maybe I've hesitated, I've held back, I've been kind of maybe dragging my feet because, gosh, that feels real uncomfortable. I don't know if I want to have that spiritual conversation with this friend of mine who's far from the Lord. I don't know if I want to ask these intentional questions to my workmate who I'm going to see every day. It's going to be so weird if they don't like it. We have opportunities, every single one of us, that the Lord has put in front of us. I know this. I guarantee this because it's what we're told repeatedly in Scripture. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are saved by the work of the Lord. Right? It is by grace through faith in Christ. It's not by our works. No one can boast. Right? That's the beauty of our gospel, that we belong to the Lord, that he brings us into his family, not because we earned it, not because we achieved it. It's not because we proved ourselves or met God halfway across the salvation bridge, but instead we were dead. Right? Paul says in Ephesians 2:7 that we were children of wrath, that we were dead in our sin and our trespass, and yet while we were sinners, while we were dead, Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven and onto earth to live the perfect life that none of us could live, to die the death that we deserve because of our sin, because of our failure. And yet he rose on the third day to prove his power and authority over sin, over death, over shame, so that anyone who calls on his name might be saved, that anyone who calls on him would be free from condemnation, would be free from the guilt and the penalty of sin, that we would be adopted out of sin and death and into the family of the Lord Most High, sons and daughters of God our Father. That is our gospel, that we are saved not by our work, but by the grace of God, by grace through faith in Christ alone. That is what brings us into the family of God. But Ephesians 2:10 goes on and it tells us that we are saved not just by God's work, but we are saved for God's work. God has brought us into his family so that we can be a part of this incredible mission of salvation and redemption that he's accomplishing all around us. God doesn't say, gosh, I sure hope I can do some of this amazing work if only people would sign up. God says, I'm doing this. I'm simply inviting you to be a part of it. And if you respond in faith and obedience, it's not that that earns us favor in the Lord's sight, but what it does is it brings to us incredible joy and blessing. And it does, in fact, secure for us eternal reward. Where Jesus says, I want to look at you at the end of days and I want to tell you, well done, good and faithful servant. Because you walked the life that I called you to live. Because you picked up your cross, you followed me. God says, I'm doing this amazing work. Jump in. This is a promise given to every single believer. So if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I guarantee you, there's opportunity right here, right now, to be a part of God's work of salvation in this world. It could be in your family, with your friends, in your work, in your classroom. It could be on the other side of the globe. The command from the Lord is that we would simply listen, that we would look, we would consider, how is the Lord leading me? Where is God calling me to go? How is God calling me to serve or to give or to mobilize? This is a question I really hope that we are asking, a question that we are praying through as individuals. It's a question that I want us to repeatedly come to even as a community, as a church body. How is the Lord using us in his mission on this earth? I'll tell you, here at Grace, we have been committed to the nations, right? Sending people to the nations for ever since our inception, you know, 50-something years ago. We have been a part of sending people to all the far reaches of the world as long as we've existed as a church. The text on here is really small. It's hard to read. But this kind of encapsulates where we are as of last year. So even just this, you know, when we looked at 22-23, we see that we have over 104 different units that we support, that we have sent around the world. Now, those units could be an individual or it could be a family. So that 104 units actually is over 300 people, including kids, who are all around the world, specifically in these regions that we've highlighted. And the reason that we are going strategically after these regions is because these are regions where people are unreached, where essentially they check these certain boxes of essentially not having access to Bibles, or they don't have access to churches or even to Christians. You know, in Northern Africa, the place that Southwood itself or specifically is attached, where we partner with, there are millions and millions and millions of people, and yet there is such an incredibly small amount of believers that is so unlikely to even know personally another Christian. This past week, I was looking at the numbers and trying to, you know, make sense with where we are. And essentially, that North African region, the way the percentages work out, would be as if in all of Bryan College Station, right, all of Bryan College Station was lost, was not following the Lord, didn't know the Lord, don't have a Bible, don't know a Christian. And that in Bryan College Station, if there were about 75, 76 Christians total in all of Bryan College Station, that would be the same ratio. So imagine Bryan College Station with 75 Christians trying to reach 100-something thousand. That's why we send. That's why we support. That's why we go to these regions. And so this last year, we have short-term trips. We sent 19 short-term trips. 180-something people left from here, many of them college students, which we love and appreciate, who go and share the good news, share the gospel with these unreached people. And even as a church, in our budget, this is something that we set up, again, decades ago, is we always give a percentage of our personnel budget to the nations. And so even just this last year, we gave $785,000 towards those goers, towards that outreach. So I'll tell you, this church prioritizes and loves and is following God's lead to be a part of his commission, that call to go and make disciples of all nations. And my question for us this morning, before we sing our final song, is simply, what is our part? What is your part? We pray for these goers. Maybe a lot of us maybe even support them financially. But are we being called to go? Are we being called to pray more consistently for them, or to encourage a loved one to consider going? And so to help us in that, our global outreach department has actually put together, it's called their Next Step Survey. It's really more of a form that you can fill out. I'd encourage you, you can scan this code, and it simply gives you some of the opportunities of, hey, here are some of the ways to be involved in reaching the nations right here from Grace Southwood. Just gives you an information, hey, these are some of the ways that you can be involved, and you can let us know through that form, hey, I'd like to hear more about this or that or that. Because again, our roles, our responsibilities are different, but our charge, our commission is all the same. We need to listen. We need to look. We need to consider, where is the Lord leading us to be a part of his work of salvation in this world? So as we prepare to sing our final song, this is going to be our prayer. We're going to be asking the Lord, God, show me. How am I a part of your work? God, show me. Who is the name? What's the face? God, what's the conversation I need to have? Lord, what area do I need to be focusing on in my life to be a part of your work of redemption? So let's come before the Lord. Let's ask him for that guidance right now. God, we thank you that you have shown us, Lord, that you are a God who loves all people. That because you so loved the world, that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die the death that we deserved, to secure the salvation that we desperately need. And it is entirely by your grace alone, through our faith alone, in Christ's life, death, and resurrection alone. So Lord, we thank you that you have this incredibly massive perspective. And Lord, we just pray that you would begin to open our eyes and align our hearts with how you already see, with how you already feel towards all people everywhere. So if you would take this moment now and simply ask the Lord, say, God, show me. God, how can I be listening to you? God, what opportunities should I be looking for to share the gospel? Or Lord, to build up another believer? God, where you may be leading me to go, whether it's short term or long term, God, where can I go and be a part of your work? God, where can I go and proclaim this good news? Ask him for that guidance. Ask him for that direction right now.